Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to start by speaking with my friend Andrea Pichot-Hebert, who joins us every week. This week, she joins us to speak about the Supreme Court and their case in Chiles versus Salazar. The court recently ruled 8-1 in favor of Kaylee Chiles. This is a Christian therapist in Colorado Springs who refused to let the state dictate what she could say inside the confidential space of a counseling session. This is a win, as one man of speaking. This is a victory for the cause of the primacy of conscience, and therefore the exercise of free speech, and in this case, freedom of religion, in even the exercise of one's work. Andrea Pichot-Hebert is going to lend us the bearing of sound legal analysis on the situation, because having SCOTUS defend this Christian counselor's right to confidentiality over what she shares and how she shares it within the confines of a counseling session is a major step forward in reclaiming religious and social sanity here in the United States of America. After that, we will speak with my friend Gary Machuta. Gary is an apologist par excellence, and we will be talking about Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ Jesus. This is in reference to Gary's new book that was published by Emmaus Road Press called, frankly, it's called Messiah. And I will be the first to admit that in my study into Christianity, when I first encountered especially the book Mere Christianity, the argument for the fulfillment of prophecies, which for some reason some people feel is a weak argument, actually holds at the lowest level a tremendous amount of rational credence, and this is the reason why. When you start compounding these prophecies and then have it fulfilled in one person over a period of time, and the consistency of the prophecies all completely fulfilled in an elevated manner in the person of Jesus Christ, you start seeing a mathematical pattern that is frankly nigh impossible. And therefore, Gary's book actually highlights the crucial reality of knowing the Old Testament prophecies and how Christ really is the anointed one of God. Let's take a look at the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, April 1st. It's the Feast of St. Mary of Egypt. And today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need at visitingangels.com. The astronauts of NASA's first crewed mission around the moon in more than 50 years are now in the rocket's capsule. The Artemis II crew is going through equipment checks ahead of tonight's scheduled 6:24 Eastern launch from Kennedy Space Center in Florida. Crowds lined the route of the crew's van as it headed to the launch pad to cheer them on while holding signs and waving American flags. During the 10-day mission, the four-person crew of three Americans and one Canadian will test Orion systems during the lunar flyby in deep space. It's a test flight in an effort to get humans back to the surface in as little as 2 years. An American journalist has been kidnapped in Baghdad, Iraq. According to Reuters, local authorities said the female journalist was kidnapped by unknown parties. Efforts to free the journalist are ongoing as authorities search the eastern part of the capital where the kidnapper's vehicle was headed. The Supreme Court's hearing over birthright citizenship is done. President Trump became the first sitting president to attend oral arguments at the Supreme Court, posting afterwards, "We are the only country in the world stupid enough to allow birthright citizenship." The case was a challenge to Trump's executive order that ended birthright citizenship for children born to parents in the U.S. illegally or temporarily. And President Trump is doing a primetime address tonight. White House Press Secretary Carolyn Leavitt posted on X that the address is set for 9 p.m. Eastern will provide an important update on Iran. Trump spoke Tuesday and said he thought the war could end in 2 to 3 weeks. With your AveMariaRadio.net news, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The Supreme Court has spoken in Chiles versus Salazar. The court ruled 8-1 in favor of Kaylee Chiles. I'm talking with my friend Andrea Pichotti-Bear, legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. Once again, follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, so great to connect with you again. How are you?
I'm doing great, and this is great news that we get to discuss.
We were just talking about this. It was a few weeks ago now, and you were prophetic, but sorry about that. But you were also very reasonable in pointing out that this Supreme Court has been doing a lot to draw us back to constitutional sanity. So was this a surprising victory for you?
You know, after listening, Marcus, to the oral arguments in October, it wasn't a surprise. What was a surprise, though, is that the decision was 8-1, right? It wasn't along your traditional conservative liberal lines. But even, you know, the two of the court's three liberals joined in, and I think that that's actually a sign that these are constitutional principles that don't have the same kind of partisan divisiveness, but really should bring us together. It's a unifying moment and a unifying case that protects children that are really struggling with issues related to their gender identity, their biological reality, their parents' decisions to reach out to Christian counselors, and the efforts of states like Colorado to muzzle those Christian counselors or counselors in general and only allow for affirming language. The Supreme Court said that just violates the First Amendment's free speech guarantee, and it comes at a really crucial time when we see gender ideology getting defeat after defeat after defeat.
Hopefully this signals, therefore, a grander, not just constitutional, but administrative return to at least natural law sanity as it pertains to maleness and femaleness.
I hope so. You know, obviously, Marcus, there's always going to be a fight for anything that's sinister, right? And although the two liberal judges, Justice Elena Kagan and Justice Sonia Sotomayor, joined the majority, they wrote a concurring opinion that really wasn't kind of dismantling gender ideology, but was more pro-free speech. But I think, you know, when we think about how do you deal with falsehood, it's with truth. And so hopefully, especially when we're dealing with young people who are confused, more truth is going to be allowed into the therapist room, into the office, and that's going to help combat what has basically been, you know, a web of lies that's being spun by ideologues on this very hurting generation.
So tell us, give us a few details about this case and help us understand the plight in this case of Kaylee Chiles.
Yeah, no, this is not unique to Colorado. Colorado, along with I think 23 other states in the District of Columbia, have put a ban on what they call conversion therapy, which may make you think about, you know, shock therapy and that sort of thing. But in this case, it includes talk therapy aimed to help a young person, and the ban is with regard to treatment for minors. A young person struggling with gender identity be able to embrace their biological reality. In Colorado, you could only talk in a way that would, quote unquote, affirm someone's gender identity exploration as opposed to their reality. So, you know, this was a law that basically, you know, puts duct tape over counselors' mouths. And although the case wasn't brought by patients or by parents, really does undermine parental rights and just individual freedoms because it only allows one outcome. Now, the Supreme Court said this is a regulation that discriminates on the viewpoint of the speaker. So it allows speakers to affirm, but doesn't allow speakers like Ms. Chiles to help someone grapple with their biological reality, and that it wasn't just a kind of benign attempt to regulate the mental health profession, but really was directed and targeted at compelling certain speech and banning other speech. Ms. Childs, before this even went into effect, said this was going to subject her to, you know, big fines and potentially losing her license. She, you know, operated as she wished to operate. So, fortunately, she's vindicated. The case is going to go back to the lower courts, which is only interesting for lawyers. But the lawyers have been given a very good pathway by the Supreme Court, basically saying the most rigorous judicial scrutiny. That means looking at whether the state has met the highest bar possible in order to kind of control the speech of Americans. So in many ways, I hope that this is a signal not only for the judges and the judge in Colorado, but for any judges hearing cases challenging these laws.
Can you please comment on the fact that, at least on the surface, this is clear viewpoint discrimination and therefore a violation of First Amendment rights?
Yeah, you know, it's kind of crazy. It's like they didn't even try to hide it in mm-hmm. the law. It says, you know, you can help a young person if it's to further their gender identity, but you cannot if it's to basically help them come back to kind of a rational understanding of their biological reality. Doesn't matter that the child and the child's family wants some therapy that's consistent with their faith. Doesn't matter if they're seeking supports and accompaniment because confusion is hard, but they want to be at peace. It was only allowing one view to be shared in the therapist's office. And so that's, you know, just you can't describe it anything other than content regulation, viewpoint discrimination, and these are legal terms that courts have used to look at the regulation of government of speech. Our First Amendment has a free speech guarantee. There are very limited exceptions, and in general, when the government is going to regulate speech, it has to show a very high, it has to, you know, cross a very high bar to do so.
Considering that, can you tell us a little bit about the thoughts of the dissenting Supreme Court judge?
Yeah, no, this is kind of crazy town, right? It's mm-hmm. Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, who people may remember during her confirmation hearings, was asked, you know, can you define what a woman is? And she had a tough time coming up with a clear definition because it doesn't fit the progressive ideology that things are fluid, that there's nothing you can really hold on to. And she wrote a 44-page dissent, right? It's more verbose than the majority opinion and the concurring opinion written by her colleague, Justice Elena Kagan. And the majority was written by Justice Neil Gorsuch. And this opinion basically is, you know, the idea that this is going to put young people in harm's way. This is basically going to be the end of a generation as we know it. And that kind of sky is falling rhetoric is just a repeat from what was said by lawyers representing the state and lawyers supporting the state. You know, lawyers for the ACLU, which is curiously enough a group that was founded to protect free speech, but got on the other side of this case in defense of the state's restriction of free speech. So it seems like they've really kind of pivoted to being supporters of progressive ideologies. And it's telling, as I mentioned earlier, that her two more left-leaning colleagues really questioned the reasoning, just the legal reasoning that Justice Jackson put forward, saying that this is really not at all how the First Amendment should be analyzed. And I think it bodes well for moving forward and stopping these oppressive laws.
Well, Andrea, as usual, I greatly, greatly am appreciative of your insights, and we get to celebrate this.
It is. Amen. Thanks for having me on, Marcus.
Thank you, Andrea. My guest has been Andrea Picciotti-Bayer, legal analyst for EWTN News. We've been talking about how SCOTUS has defended a Christian counselor's right to confidentiality. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Announcing again our popular St. Paul Mediterranean cruise and pilgrimage, visiting over 10 biblical sites. You'll never read the New Testament the same again after exploring Athens, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Crete, and the Greek Isles, and much more. Mass at Mary's House, our luxurious celebrity cruise liner, awaits you.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon, and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This being Holy Week, it is crucial that we dive deeper into the Scriptures, not just the Gospel narratives, but also all of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed towards the conception, the life, passion, the teaching ministry, passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you don't need to do the hard work yourself because there's a great new book out in the market called Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ, penned by my friend Gary Machuta, published by Emmaus Road Publishing. Gary, thank you for coming in. Thank you for joining us. How are you?
Oh, it's doing great. It's great to see you again, Marcus. Nice to be back in the old digs.
It's always an honor when you when these halls get to be graced by Gary Machuta.
Oh, you're too kind, too kind.
Now, I was mentioning to you during the break, I greatly commend you for, it's not just systematic, there's a kind of organic beauty to how you structured the Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ. I want to ask your thought process behind the structuring, like what was the intent there?
Yeah, that's a great question. The intent was to try to get this book down to its proper size.
As is typically the case, you wrote 300 pages and whittled it down.
Exactly. Yeah, it's probably a two-volume work. But there's just so much in terms of messianic prophecy. There's direct prophecy. There's typological fulfillments. Mm-hmm. All sorts of stuff. And it's a process of reduction, right? You got to reduce it down to what I think is the passages that I would feel comfortable saying this is definitely messianic in nature. That we're not reading into the text, that this is something even rabbinic Judaism would see as rabbinic, messianic. New Testament would use it. Early church fathers recognize it. And so I was able to kind of whittle it down to something a little bit more digestible than the original plan.
So given that you've already presented that to us, I want to ask if you could speak to these categories of how the prophecies fall in. Because like you mentioned, some of them are typological fulfillment, some are direct prophecies. Some we infer, and then there are some within the inference category that we infer post factum. So just share with us about that, please.
Yeah, it's You know, it's with prophecies, it's very interesting because most prophecies will have a historic fulfillment that's contemporary. So it seems as if the text is talking about a particular person, when usually there's elements within the context that points well beyond, like, what that person is. A good example would be the most famous one, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you could look at that and say, well, this is referring to Ahaz's son Hezekiah. But the more you look at it, the more things just don't fit. You know, it can't really be Hezekiah. It's kind of like Hezekiah, but not quite. And a lot of messianic prophecy is like that. It's like he's going to be like David, but he's more than David. He's like Solomon, but he's more than Solomon. He's like Hezekiah, he's more than Hezekiah. And so you have that. And then, of course, on those figures, they can also be types, right? That the Messiah will somehow be a greater king than David. He's going to restore Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to be like Solomon, right? Who has the special charism of wisdom, yet he's going to be more than it. You know, he's going to be wisdom incarnate. So there's that aspect too. I think also there is that added advantage when Jesus actually comes to earth and walks among us, that I'm sure there must have been lots of light bulbs going off in the apostles' mind where, oh, that's what that passage is referring to, you know? So there's a kind of post-facto illumination of the text that maybe wasn't obvious at first, but is once the Messiah does come.
Now, I have a follow-up question, but before I get there, just based on what you just said, how cool was the road to Emmaus then as a Bible study?
Right. Yeah, well, you know, it's funny. I was just talking to Cy Keller about this, and that must have been an amazing Bible study because Jesus says that he went over all the scriptures that refer to him. And, you know, the size of this book is pretty lengthy. Can you imagine how many passages Jesus went through on Emmaus? And, yeah, and I actually believe that, you know, this is nothing I could prove, but my belief is I bet those passages he did expound on became part of a list of testimonies, a list of passages that the apostles used and then early Christians used. Because it seems like there are some standard texts that are often referred to, both in the New Testament and in early Christianity.
Which not only lends us credence to the concept of apostolic voice and tradition, but that there's a profound and potential deep, explicit Christological root to even our work of typology.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's amazing stuff to be sure, you know. But the problem is, you know, when I'm writing this book, I'm trying to, like I said, one of the main things I wanted to do is make sure that it's not a Christian or a Catholic reading his faith back into the text, but make sure these texts stand on their own. And so so that was part of the winnowing process. There's so much I had to leave out of the book simply because I couldn't demonstrate that.
I picked up that tone, and that was going to be my follow-up question. Our mutual friend, Andre Villeneuve, whenever he teaches typology, whenever he teaches Old Testament, he cautions his generally Catholic student body to not do this Christian jump to Jesus tendency that we have, because we receive the fullness of the revelation first, and for a lot of us, we then study the Old Testament after the fact. Yeah. You've been a student of the Scriptures for decades now. Can you please speak to that issue and then how to be a student of the Scriptures with a proper paradigm?
Yeah, well, I'm not so much a Bible student as an apologist, right? I defend the faith. So I always have an apologetic angle to the way I look at things. You have to be careful of, you know, I was just reading Gregory the Great, his Morals and Job, and he does a lot of, you know, reading into the text that's simply not there. So you do need safeguards. Like, for example, for my book, one question I ask is, do the rabbis, rabbinic Judaism, that doesn't accept Jesus as Messiah, do they see this passage as messianic? Also, I look to early Jewish writings, like there's a thing called Targums. They're Aramaic paraphrases of the Bible. They also indicate messianic text, and of course, they're Jewish. They don't accept Jesus. The Septuagint, which is a pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is before Christianity, yet you can see indications in the Septuagint that there's more being referred to particular passages than meet the eye. Mm-hmm. And I use that as a kind of limiting agent. So if these sources see it, then I know I'm not reading my Christian faith in, because they actually are antagonistic to Jesus being the Messiah, yet they'll say this passage is messianic.
We have about a minute. Every time I talk with you, the time just flies. I want to begin by looking at some of these core prophecies in the next segment. Okay. But for now, as we round off Holy Week and thinking about the Messiahship of Jesus, just share your thoughts, please.
Oh, you know, especially the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. That should be mandatory reading, I think, for all Christians during Holy Week. Because if you want to get ready for celebrating the Passion, Death, and Resurrection, it would be those servant songs for sure, because they go into detail, and it's amazing. If you didn't know better, you'd swear it's a New Testament writing, those passages, because they're so detailed and accurate.
My guest is Gary Matuta, and we've all just received the reading assignment for this week. Please make sure that we're all reading Isaiah 53. And Gary, will you be grading us after the fact, or participation grade?
Oh, yes, sir. Yeah, I will. Just send me an email, and I'll give you a quiz.
But I'm talking with Gary Matuta. He's an apologist par excellence, and he's been involved in the work of not just defending the faith, but also showing how it's expositing the Catholic faith from Scripture. And so this book, Messiah, Old Testament, Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ, is replete not just with Scriptures, but a reasonable inquiry of the Scriptures. And as I've mentioned in talking with Gary, there's a certain organic quality to Gary's writing that helps us understand that these texts really point towards a Messiah, and Jesus really does fulfill them. So I greatly encourage you not only to procure a copy, but also to, as you're waiting for your copy, dive into Isaiah 53, dive into this Holy Week, and let's continue seeing how Jesus truly is the Anointed One. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
Join Catholics at the Shore 2026, May 7th through the 9th, at the beautiful Icona in Avalon, New Jersey. This year's theme, Needing Nothing More, invites you to step away from the noise and encounter Christ. Speakers include Patricia Heaton, UFC champion Boss Rutten, and pro-life activist Christian Hawkins, along with other powerful Catholic voices. To learn more, go to CatholicsAtTheShore.com.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
St. John Bosco once had a heavenly vision telling him to reject harsh approaches to discipline and instead raise the children in his care with reason, religion, and loving kindness. Today, we call his method discipleship discipline. It's a means of child rearing that doesn't just focus on stopping bad behavior, but rather helps parents raise faithful kids who love God and lead virtuous Christian lives. Discipleship discipline is great for kids, but it also helps parents experience and share God's love more effectively with their families. That's why discipleship discipline is such an important part of the liturgy of domestic church life, a way of experiencing the faith as the source of the warmth in your home. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
What is prayer? The Catholic Catechism defines prayer simply as the raising of our mind and heart to God. Humility is the foundation of prayer. When we pray, do we speak from the height of our mind and will, or from the depths of a humble and contrite heart? It is only when we acknowledge that we do not know how to pray as we ought, are we then ready to receive the gift of prayer. St. Augustine points out that when we come to the well seeking water, Christ comes to meet us. He first seeks us and asks for a drink. His asking arises from God's desire for us. God's thirst encounters our thirst. He thirsts that we may thirst for Him. Where does prayer come from? Scripture most frequently cites the heart. If the heart is far from God, the words of prayer are in vain. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Gary Matuta. He's an apologist par excellence, author most recently of Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ. So, Gary, I want to dive into some of these core prophecies, and maybe we can begin with what you just shared with all of us, which is the suffering servant prophecies. But even before we do that, to round off the big picture part of this conversation, why is it important for Catholics to be immersed, literate, about the Old Testament allusions and typological prefigurings of Christ?
This is Jesus's name card. I mean, this is what makes Jesus Jesus, right? It's Son of God and Messiah. And if Jesus isn't the Son of God and he's not the Messiah, then he's a false prophet. Right? Mm. So it's either one or the other. And of course, the beautiful thing about Jesus is the more you know Jesus, the more you love him. And the more you love him, the more you want to know about him. Mm-hmm. And like you said, I think as Catholics, we don't really think about roots, like what exactly was prophesied about the Messiah. We see it in the New Testament a lot, but I don't know if we really drill down into that. But for me, it's just another opportunity to know and love Jesus, right? To see what God had to say about the Messiah before he came on the scene and how Jesus fulfills it, you know, in a spectacular way.
I really want to jump ahead to the suffering servants, but my Genesis 3 caught my eye again, and you did such a beautiful job there. Could we please start there?
Yeah, sure. Well, that's kind of the whenever you go to an opera or a play, they have this fanfare that begins with all the themes of the musical or whatever it is, and that's what Genesis 3:15 is. Adam and Eve sinned. God comes in judgment, and the first person he judges is the serpent, which we know in the back of the Bible is the devil. And so the curse of the devil is actually the first good news for us, because God prophesies he's going to undo basically what the serpent did in the beginning. And he gives this prophecy that he is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. And the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent will strike at his heel. And this is known as the proto-evangelium, the first good news. So the woman's seed is the Messiah. The Messiah is at perfect enmity with the serpent. And of course, he crushes the head. He destroys the works of the devil on the cross. And you could see the striking of the ankle or the heel is not a mortal wound, but it is a wound, right? And it's kind of like the cross, right? Jesus is mortally wounded on the cross, but he raises from the dead. So it's not, you know, that's not the end of the story. And so this idea of subjugation of the devil and those who are in league with the devil, that's part of the theme of the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to bring all people to under his feet, right? He's going to reign as Messiah king. And interesting enough, the first prophecy also has Marian application too, because the seed of the woman, the same thing said about the woman herself. And one thing that's interesting with Messianic prophecies is sometimes there is a Marian element to it. She becomes, I call the trigger sign of the ingathering of Israel. When a certain woman bears a child, that's the trigger sign that God is going to restore Israel. So you have Marian elements, and you also have, of course, primarily Christological elements.
And like you rightly highlighted, that there is going to be a fruit of Satan's victory, but ultimately it is Christ, who the Messiah, who will be victorious.
Yeah, exactly. And he's going to redeem us from the fall.
Let's jump ahead to the suffering servant prophecies. Like you mentioned, they're some of the most explicit messianic texts. And before we dive into how you exposited it, one of the questions that does come to mind is, did the Jews at Jesus' time not read Isaiah 53?
Yeah, you have to ask yourself that question. You know, there's an evangelical outreach called One for Israel, I think it is. Mm-hmm. And I've seen some videos where they go in the streets of Jerusalem and they read from the Hebrew text, Isaiah, you know, suffering servant, and they ask, who's that speaking of? And they say, well, that's Jesus. You're reading the New Testament. And they say, no, this is from the Tanakh. This is Isaiah. You know, that's how explicit it is. It sounds like a New Testament text. Did they read it? Yes, they did, Marcus, but there's many threads of messianic prophecy. Mm-hmm. It's not vanilla. It's not all uniform. And some of the threads have to do with the Messiah who's going to suffer, die, will be buried, and even resurrected. There's other ones where the Messiah reigns forever and will rule all nations. And there's everything in between, you know. So what were the Jews expecting in the first century? Who was the Messiah? So they're being subjugated by the Romans. And so I think it would be natural for them to wait for the conquering king, and that be the primary lens in which they read messianic prophecy, because mm-hmm. they want the Messiah to throw the yoke off of the Romans and establish autonomy in the Holy Land. So I think, I'm sure they knew Isaiah, but I don't think they prioritized it. Mm-hmm. They were looking more for the conquering king rather than the suffering servant.
They were looking for the new son of David to sit on the Davidic throne.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So then tell us then, reading Isaiah 53 and how explicit it is.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you got 52, you got 53. There's so much there. Let's see. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed not. So he's a lowly servant. He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. He's esteemed stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And by his stripes we are healed. So you have the strong element of not only is the Messiah going to suffer, but there is a redeeming aspect to that suffering. That by him suffering, he heals us. Boy, there's so much I could... I mean, where do you start?
I know, right?
How about this? He dies in verse 8.
Yep.
By oppression and judgment, he's taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yep. So he's cut off from the land of the living. He dies. So you would think that that's the end of the story with the suffering servant, right? He's dead. He's buried. In fact, it says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he has done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So he's buried. But then there's these interesting passages afterwards where it says, when he makes himself an offering for sin, mm-hmm. he shall see offspring and shall prolong his days. But prolong his days, he's dead and buried. How could he prolong his days? And how could he make your death a sacrifice for mm-hmm. sin, right? But he does. And that's when you start seeing glimmers in Isaiah that he's not just dead and buried, but he's back among the living. He's alive again.
In 52, if we can go a little back before, okay. This is in page 154 of your book, you also talk about the scourging, the humiliation that he will face. And again, very explicit language.
Yeah. 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 It's verse 14 and 15. For many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the Son of Man. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut up their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told of them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. So there's this mystery, right, that Christ's divinity is cloaked by his humanity during the Passion, that people will turn their faces. They can't bear to see him. But those who haven't seen will see, and those who haven't understood will understand, you know, that there's also this revelation of the love of God, right, that God loves us so much that he would undergo such a thing for our healing.
What does Isaiah say about disease and suffering? I'm talking with Gary Machuta, author most recently of Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ. This is a beautiful book, and it's tremendously accessible, and it touches on quite a lot of Old Testament prophecies that are recognized even by the rabbis as messianic prophecies, and then Gary points to the fact that Jesus fulfills them. Continue on the other side. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers here, and I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen. This program brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology.
I'm Dr. Jeff Morrow. This Easter season, I invite you to join myself, the Mercedarian Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, and Father Boniface Hicks for the St. Paul Center's Easter Challenge. Together, we will gain practical insights into prayer, intimacy with the Holy Spirit, and learn how to accompany others through Christ's own example. Visit stpaulcenter.com/Easter to learn more.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
If I discipline consistently, I'd be disciplining constantly. If I were consistent in my discipline, that would mean I would discipline more, and I'd be disciplining him often. The exact opposite is the case. More consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. Why? Because you're predictable. The child knows if he does A, you'll do B. That is why. When you are predictable in your authority, you will actually have to use that authority less. Consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. The more you act when you need to act, the less you will have to act in the future with similar misbehavior.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Speed. I'm talking with Gary Matuta. Gary has recently penned a book called Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ. This is published by Emmaus Road, and it's a tremendously accessible book that presents core messianic prophecies, about 63 of them, if I'm remembering correctly.
Yeah,
and they are verified as even recognized by Jewish tradition as being messianic. And Gary does a wonderful job of pointing how these prophecies are really fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to jump ahead, Gary, to Psalm 110. Tell us about this prophecy about Jesus being a priest forever.
Yeah, this is interesting. There's lots of twists and turns for a very short psalm, okay? The first most important thing is the superscript of all things, because this says it's a psalm of David, which is very important because when David starts talking about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. Who is the Lord, right? And well, the first Lord is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the divine name. But who's my Lord?
Mm-hmm.
So if David is writing it, then it's David's Lord.
Yeah.
And we're familiar with this in Matthew 22, where Jesus points this out. If David's, you know, how if the Messiah is David's son, how could he say he's David's Lord, right? Because he's no child is greater than their father, yet the Messiah is greater than David. So, you know, we're familiar with that as Catholics, but there's lots of other things. Like you continue, and it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So not only is he going to be greater than David, he's David's Lord and he's going to be king because all the enemies are going to be under his feet, but he's also priest. And priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who is this very mysterious figure, as you know. He just pops into Genesis for a few verses and he's gone.
That's right.
Yeah. He offers bread and wine. He receives a tithe from Abraham. And
he blesses Abraham.
Yeah. Yeah. And
in Hollywood, we'd call that a cameo.
Yeah, it's definitely. And it's funny how much literature has been donated, ancient literature about this Melchizedek. So you have this Melchizedekian aspect. In other words, the Messiah is going to be priest and king. So what sacrifice is he going to offer? Well, he offers bread and wine. That's the only thing offered in Genesis. And then you continue on. And, of course, where does the Messiah sit? He sits at the Lord's right hand, right? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your feet. But if you go a few verses down, you find out that it's the Lord is at the Messiah's right hand. I think it's verse 5, if
yeah.
I remember correctly. Yeah, so the Messiah is at the Lord's right hand, and the Lord is at Messiah's right hand. So something's strange, right?
It seems
like they're both at each other's right hand.
Like you mentioned, locally. A lot of twists.
Yes, yes. So who is this figure that is called Lord, who is at the right hand of the Lord, yet the Lord is at his right hand? And, of course, that's not literal, right? It's it talks about him, the primacy, right? Until his enemies are made a footstool, right? And then you continue on, and it says in verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He shall shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So who is going to execute judgment? Now, in context, it must be God who does this because God's at the Messiah's right hand. He's going to perform this, right? But in verse 7, it says that he will drink from the brook on by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, how in the world, if it's God, the immaterial God, Yahweh, drink water and lift his head, right? Which points to humanity, not divinity. So who's this Lord that is going to After winning the battle, he's going to slake his thirst by drinking from a brook. Well, that sounds a lot like somebody who's God and man.
Right.
And that's all packed in this nice short little Psalm 110.
You actually highlight the Hebrew author's tendency to anthropomorphize God.
Yeah.
But you provide a really good explanation there too.
Yeah, yeah. The incarnation, you know, Athanasius says that Jesus is kind of the key that opens all the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't have the key, the scriptures don't make a lot of sense. Like, you end up with some real gross anthropomorphisms where God is depicted like a human. But, you know, there's, if you have the incarnation in mind and you read texts like this, it's not that big of a jump to see Jesus, you know, on the pages there in Psalm 110 and other passages too.
If I want to make sure we get to this, because you and I talked about it. I also thought it was a very beautiful appeal, especially in Holy Week. And that has to do with Psalm 22.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Psalm 22 is, again, it's one of those snapshot, I call it snapshot verses or chapters that, boy, it sounds like the person's actually witnessing Christ's passion. Now, of course, Jesus cites Psalm 22 from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how the psalm begins. And you keep reading, and it talks about how he's surrounded by his foes, that they're like animals going to attack him. And it says that they pierce my hands and my feet. And there's what's really interesting there is there's pushback that Jews, for example, would say, well, it doesn't say pierced. It says, like a lion, my hand and feet.
Mm-hmm.
And it's actually in the text, it's very subtle. It's like an extra letter or something that, you know, will make the difference between pierced and like a lion. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually, we found the fragment that confirms it's pierced. But I didn't say, but evangelicals have done some remarkable work in the area of messianic prophecy. And there's a fellow named Seth Postel who I think did some groundbreaking work on this psalm. And he says the psalm is especially arranged. It's called a chiasmus, where you will have a list of things, and then those things will be repeated in reverse order. And if you look at the animals that are listed in the psalms, you find that the animals go through this list, and then you have, they pierce my hands and my feet, my soul is pierced with a sword, and then it goes through the animals in reverse order. Now, what's interesting is the lion, I believe, is the second animal listed. It's not in parallel with piercing my hands and my feet like a lion. It is actually the sword that pierces. That's the parallel. So if you just take the structure of the psalm seriously, you realize the word actually must be pierce my hands and my feet.
Which is about as explicit an appeal to exactly what happens to Christ.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, like I said, it's almost like somebody was there and took pictures, right? They very descriptive.
Yep. And so, as you rightly, sorry, as you rightly evoked the fact that Jesus quotes Psalm 22 from the cross, one of the things that is often, especially in low church Protestantism, is interpreted is that the Father turned his back on the Son. I invite you to speak to that, about how there's a much richer reality that you're appealing to here.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, the Father never abandons the Son, right? They're always the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this beatific union, right? So what exactly is this he feels abandoned by the Father? I would actually like to hear your take. I always understood it to be Christ's humanity. Right, that in his humanity and his suffering, he feels as if the Father has departed from him. But if you continue to read the psalm, though, it's clear that although he undergoes remarkable suffering and persecution, there is always that ending joy. There is hope at the end, right? So this is discussing the emotions one would have undergoing this suffering, but with full knowledge that there's light at the end of the tunnel, that there's meaning behind the suffering, and that God will vindicate the person who's suffering.
I've always read it as Christ being truly the Son of God. And so even from the cross in immense pain, he's quoting Psalm 22 to provide, like you've mentioned, that great snapshot, to make in no uncertain terms clear that what he is undergoing is what David wrote about, is what the prophets spoke about. And so this is really the new and eternal covenant sacrifice. But like you mentioned, Psalm 22 ends with this cry of victory. It ends with this hope. And so even from the cross, he's basically saying, and therefore I will be vindicated. I've always read it that way.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. Yes, absolutely. Because that's one of the things that I think troubled the apostles and disciples that much, is how can you lose, like, why would Judas betray? Like, how could one of our fold turn it back on Jesus? And Jesus in the Gospel of John over and over again reiterates that no one the Father is given, you know, he doesn't lose any of them. And he's specifically talking about Jesus or Judas, that this was done by the foreplan of God, that he would choose against them and turn his back. And I'm sure the same thing's true with the scandal of the cross, right? Peter himself, how many times Peter says, you know, God forbid that any of this would happen to you. But it's part of the foreplan of God.
Now, we're out of time. Every time I speak with you, Gary, every time just goes a lot faster.
Yeah.
So 1 minute left. I want to encourage everyone, please get a copy of this book, Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ, published by Emmaus Road Publishing. Gary, just very quickly, this being Holy Week and everyone listening right now, a quick exhortation.
Yeah, well, I would say, you know, take this opportunity to learn as much as you can about Jesus. I already gave the required reading. Right? Read the suffering servants, pray about it, and be prepared for the joy of Easter.
Gary, tremendous joy. Always good to see you again. Thank you for being here.
Oh, thanks for having me, Marcus.
My guest has been Gary Machuta, and he's a tremendous apologist, has been a stalwart figure in the Vineyard of Christ, defending the Catholic faith, especially from Scripture, author of a lot of things, including The Gospel Truth. One of my favorite books of his is Revolt Against Reality, and this book, Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ, published by Emmaus Road Publishing. Now, one of the beautiful things about this book is you can take it in bite-sized chunks and jump ahead to a particular verse to see exactly how that verse speaks to Christ. And therefore, it becomes a kind of useful apologetic tool as well. So once again, Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ. Thank you very much for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.